Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept his flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? What is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" This is the word of the Lord.
I suspect that those of us who are parents have had occasional times when we've been tempted to give up on one of our kids. But we don't do it because they're ours, because we love them. But let's face it, almost every family has at least somebody in the family who has pushed the boundaries, who's been the rebel. It's interesting that I believe Franklin Graham's autobiography or a biography about him is titled something about, I wanted to say Rebel with a Cause, but I think that was a movie, but it was close to that. And here he is, the head person of the Franklin Graham Crusades, came here to our community a couple of years ago and goes all over the world and doing great things for the Lord. But growing up in Billy Graham's family, he was not always the model child. He had his rebellion, but Billy and Ruth did not give up. They never gave up on their children. They continued to love and pray and care. Because even tough love, which you need to do sometimes, you know, set boundaries, show consequences, even tough love is love, and it is not giving up on your child. And you think about it, if anybody had a right to give up on their children when they did what was wrong, it would be God. God, who is the absolutely perfect parent, unlike any of us, who if we look at our situations, we say, well, I can sometimes understand why my son or my daughter did the things they did because I haven't been the perfect parent. But God was always the perfect parent. And we, as his perfect creation, messed everything up. And God would certainly have had a right and would have been well within his rights to say, "I've had it. I give up." But God never does that. In fact, we saw last Sunday that in the Garden of Eden, God, as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed and broke their promises and their covenant with him, they immediately, God comes and looks for them. And he does the very same thing here in chapter 4. With a very similar question. We saw last week that when Adam and Eve were hiding away from God, God comes and says, "Where are you?" Now today we read, God comes and says, "Where is your brother Abel?" And again, similar type of question. But there's a grace in this. God coming to a sinful person, to Adam and Eve, to Cain. And God comes to us. Not with cheap grace. We saw last week that there's consequences. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were sent out of the garden. They went into a world of pain and a world of sweat and a world of broken relationships, a world with all kinds of trouble. And we read in the story of Cain and Abel, we didn't read quite that far, but when God comes to Cain, who has murdered his brother, he isn't left without consequences. We read that God says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You're under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. That's not easy stuff. There are consequences. Grace is not cheap. And that's the way it is for us too. We still deal with the consequences of sin. Christians are forgiven. Praise God. But sometimes there are consequences for our sin. But we need to keep that in mind, as this morning, in this series of messages on some really good questions that are found in the Bible, we look at the question that Cain asks. And the kind of question that oftentimes Christians ask of God, am I my brother's keeper? And you notice, if you look ahead in the scriptures here, we stopped at the end of that question. I asked him to stop reading there when Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And you notice there is no answer directly from God. He doesn't say, no, you're not. He doesn't say, yes, you are. But the clear message of Scripture all the way through is unequivocal, is direct. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And maybe you noticed it up on the screen. The text that I put on there with the opening picture said, I am my brother's keeper. Now that's the Al Gelder edition and variation from Genesis 4 verse 9. But that is clearly the point of all of Scripture. You are. I am my brother's keeper. And so let's look at that question and see it, first of all, in that context of why does Cain ask the question in the first place? And it is in a situation which is a troubling, difficult passage. Almost everybody who reads the story of Cain and Abel ends up kind of with a furrowed brow and saying, okay, what was all involved in this? And the first question is, what was the trouble with Cain's offering? Why did God accept Abel's and not Cain's? And it never really says exactly. So some people look and say, does that mean that farming is not as noble an endeavor as ranching? Well, I never liked that idea or that thought. I grew up on a farm where we didn't even have animals most of the time. It was totally crops, produce. Was that not as good as if these people who had dairy animals or beef cattle or something like that? No. God also laid out in his law very specifically that the law of the first fruits involved not only the first of the animals, but it involved the first of the harvests. The first of the sheaf of grain that would be gathered was to be given to God. So it's not that doesn't seem to be the problem. Was it that Abel brought the best of his animals and Cain just brought ordinary stuff? It's possible. You read how it's described here in verse 3. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, the fat portions, from some of the firstborn. So maybe that was at least part of the issue. Abel brought the best. Cain just brought something. But that may not be the answer either. We're not given that for sure. If you look through the whole book of Genesis, and you read it as a whole, as a whole story, it's interesting. There's a trend that goes through it, a thread that goes all the way through the book of Genesis. You know, humanly speaking, and in all of society's regulations or expectations, the firstborn is usually the one who is given the place of honor. And as a firstborn child in my family, I think that is a very appropriate thing to have happen. And I would think it should continue to be that way today and you know, throughout all history. And there was the double portion of the inheritance would go to the firstborn, and there was all that kind of stuff. But you read through the book of Genesis, and there's over and over and over again the stories of how that doesn't happen. That may be the story here. But you think about it a little farther. Who was Abraham's firstborn son? Ishmael. But the promise is through Isaac. And then you think about Isaac and Rebekah, and they have twins. And who's the firstborn of the twins? It's Esau. But it's Jacob who's the one who carries out the line of promise. And then you think about Jacob's family with all those children, 12 sons and one daughter, and who knows how many others that we don't even necessarily read about. But the oldest son was Reuben. But we hardly ever read about him. It's Judah, who's down the roadways, and Joseph, who's one of the youngest of the second to the youngest. They're the ones that are the prime focus of the story. And then even way at the end of Genesis, you get the situation where Jacob is giving blessings to his children, but he also gives a blessing to his grandchildren, to Joseph's two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob does a really strange thing. He has Joseph brings his boys and sets them in front of Jacob, who's nearing the point of death, and he puts his hands on their heads to give a blessing. And it was kind of the idea that the right hand was the blessing that was the special one. Left hand was, well, for those of you who are left-handed, we don't have to go anywhere with this one, but the right hand was the hand of blessing. My brother, who was the second born, was the left-handed one in the family. It carries through all kinds of ways. But what Jacob does, interestingly, is Manasseh's the oldest, Ephraim is the second, and he switches hands. And he gives the primary blessing to the second born, not to the first born. Interesting. All the way through. Is that what's happening? Is this God's way of saying, my goodness to you is of grace, it's not of position? That just because Cain is the firstborn doesn't mean I'm going to accept his offering in a special way and the secondborn, not so much. Maybe. Or maybe God just plain needs no reason at all as to why he accepts Abel's offering in some special way. We don't know how he showed that. There's nothing to indicate how that happened, but it just becomes clear. But just remember what it says in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are God's judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Maybe God just decided. The point of the story, this strange thing of why one offering is accepted and the other one is not trying to figure out why God did that. The point is, what is Cain going to do now with the situation where he sees that his offering has not been as accepted as that of his brother? And that's an important point for us because we all deal with our issues in life. Sometimes issues come because just things happen to us. Sometimes they're things of our own doing that get us into trouble. And the question always is, but what are you going to do about it? How are you going to handle it? Maybe you're at work and there's a promotion in line. And you think you're the one who's going to get the promotion, and you get passed over for that promotion. For whatever reason, maybe you have no clue. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to pout? Are you going to try to sabotage the one who got the promotion in your place so that the boss realizes how they made the wrong choice and it should have been you? Or are you going to work harder so that the next time a promotion comes up, maybe you'll get that one, and say, well, I'm just going to keep on doing my job? What are you going to do with that situation? Cain becomes angry. It says here, verse 5, Lord says to him, Cain is very angry, and his face is downcast. Now, anger by itself is not sin. Let's remember that. There's the words, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, where we are told that in our anger, do not sin. It doesn't say don't be angry, but it says in your anger, do not sin, and don't give a foothold to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it appropriately. Here, anger comes, but it is dangerous. There's a danger in it. And God gives a warning to Cain. God comes to him and says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? What's going on? What's Cain going to do with it? Is he going to stuff his anger? Is he going to vent it? Is he going to move on? Say, yes, I've had this feeling of anger, but now I'm going to move on. I'm going to continue serving the Lord. Well, tragically, we know what he did. First of all, he just stuffs it. Doesn't do anything when God comes with a warning. But then he's planning, he's plotting. And he says to his brother, come on, let's get away from dad and mom. Let's go out into the field. What a tragic verse. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. What did he do with his anger? That was the issue. But then again comes grace. Because once again, God comes looking. And I'm sure that was not what Cain wanted. That was just like with Adam and Eve. They really weren't too crazy about the idea of God looking them up after they knew they had disobeyed. Cain knew he had been guilty. He knew that what he had done was wrong. But what does he do? Well, he could have confessed. He could have said, oh, I really blew it. I have sinned. Oh God, forgive me for this horrible sin that I have done. But when God comes and says, where's your brother? We know God isn't seeking for information. He knew what had gone on. But he gives him an opportunity to face up to what he's done. But what does Cain do? He obfuscates. I've been wanting to use that word for years, and I think there's finally a place. Obfuscation. You know what that means? Blows smoke. Covers it all up. He tries to divert attention from himself. And what does he say? Am I my brother's keeper? Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And people have been asking the same question for generations and for millennia since that day. Again, let me be absolutely clear. When that question is confronted, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is a very direct, clear yes. But it doesn't mean that comes any easier for us today than it did for Cain in his day. Because behind that question that we sometimes ask to, am I my brother's keeper? Besides the question about guilt and about fear of being punished if we acknowledge that something happened to our brother, is a very deep-seated sin that has impacted the human race from the beginning and still does today. And it's that sin of individualism. It's all about me. Am I my brother's keeper? No! I take care of me. Let my brother, my sister, they can take care of themselves. That's not my job. You know, that comes so naturally. It's the natural instinct of a tiny baby. As soon as they are born, they start crying. Take care of me. I'm hungry. I'm wet. I want your time. I want your attention. It's all about me. That's the response, and that's behind the little child who goes into a store and sees some really neat candy bars right there within reach. Says, hey, I want candy. Takes it. Walks out the door. Because it's about me. It's the situation that we find often in our society today, the whole appeal of sex. And young people say, I want to experience it all. I want to do it and what feels good for me and too bad for the other person. That's their problem. I'm going to get what I can get. And it's not just kids. And it's not just teens. And it's adults. And it's behind some of the stuff that we see in the whole political world. We see it up in Albany. All of the pressure and the lobbying that's going on because everybody has an interest group to protect. And yeah, we're in trouble now, but don't take it out on my interest. Let it be somebody else's problem. And the whole healthcare question that's going on in Washington. And some of the furor over that is, yeah, but don't take away my Medicare Advantage plans because that is a good deal and I've had a good deal for the last few years and I'm not going to give that up for somebody else who doesn't have health care coverage. Or the non-issue that we don't hear much about at all of people in Congress saying, we've got this gold-plated health care plan, we'll give that up because maybe that will free up some money for somebody else. No, you don't hear much about that at all. Because it's about me. And if my brother, my sister, my neighbor, my competitor, even my enemy, has a need, and to help meet that need would mean I'd have to give up something of my own? Too bad. Am I my brother's keeper? No. It's their problem. Well, we need to call it what it is. That individualism is sin. From the very beginning of history, God has called his people to community, not to individualism. From the very beginning, you have a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who said, let us make human beings in our image, male, female, in our image, in our likeness, to be in community as we are. Eve was brought to Adam in the garden. And it says in Genesis 2 that the two became one flesh. A unity. Not two individuals to be fighting for self-preservation. But now saying, how can we be one as a new unit? Ephesians chapter 5, talking about all these human relationships, says, be subject to one another. Submit to one another in marriage, parent-child, boss, employee, all of those relationships. Because love keeps another person. I am my brother, my sister's keeper. The Bible is the story of a people, of a nation, of the sons and daughters of Abraham, of Israel as a nation, of the church as the new Israel. We are our brother's keeper. And we need to show it. We need to show it, first of all, in the narrower community of the body of Christ. That's always been the case. In the Old Testament already, in the people of the nation of Israel, there was protection for the alien who could come into that society. With protection for the needy and the poor. There was that law of gleaning. You see it best in this familiar story of Ruth, who comes from Moab and doesn't have anything, comes back with her widowed mother-in-law. And she goes out because there's a law that says you can't harvest the edge of your field. You've got to leave the edges of it for the alien and the wanderer and the poor. God made provision for them already back in the Old Testament. The prophets are filled with words of warning against the people who refused to carry out social justice. Amos is famous for that. Hear these words from Amos chapter 2. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, for they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And it's not just the men of that country. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drink. It's not just the Old Testament prophets. The words of the New Testament remind us of this. James talks about what is real religion. What is the pure religion? It is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. To be your brother's keeper. And to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And it's not just James. You can read this in Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about working, not stealing. He says this, those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need, because you are your brother's keeper. And Paul in 1 Timothy, for example, talks about the responsibility of the church to the widows who didn't have resources of their own. And the church must provide for them and care for them. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the sheep, the goats, Matthew chapter 25 makes it pretty direct, pretty clear. The king says to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take the inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me." And the righteous will say, "When did we do that, God? I never saw you." And he says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Remember the example of Jesus while he was here. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He cared for his brother and sister in need. Am I my brother's keeper? You better believe it. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Carry each other's burdens. In this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." And so we have in this church a body of deacons who have a very clear mandate, and that is to help those who are in need, not just with money, but with financial counsel. We have opportunities in our church where young people can help the elderly if they have a need. Please make those needs known so that we can help out if you're having difficulty caring for some of the things in your home or whatever. We have a mentor program where adults can be mentors to our children. That's all part of being our brothers and sisters' keeper. Yes. But we have to look beyond that and see the big picture. Because Paul writes, do good to all people. Yes, especially to those of the household of faith, but do good to all. When Jesus was asked the question, "And who is my neighbor?" he stops and steps outside of the comfort zone of people and saying, "Who is my neighbor?" Yes, my neighbor is everyone else who's part of the Jewish people. That's not what he says. When he's asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he tells the story of a Samaritan, an outsider, a hated person who cares for a beaten up wanderer Jew who was laying alongside the road. That's outside the comfort zone. As created human beings, we may not differentiate when we see need and say, "Oh, we will care for those based on their ethnic background, based on the color of their skin, based even on their religion." We have a responsibility. It's interesting to know in the last couple of weeks, with all of the disasters that have happened out in the Pacific area, there was that tsunami that devastated the island of Samoa, the islands of Samoa. The majority of the people in Samoa are Christian. There was that earthquake, the island of Sumatra in Indonesia. The vast majority of people in that part of Indonesia are Muslim. Christian Reformed World Relief Committee has said, well, how can we respond to the need? Not how can we respond because there are Christians who are hurting in Samoa, but how can we also respond to the need of the Islamic community in Indonesia? Because they too are brothers who need help. When people come to our child pantry, we don't ask the question, "Are you a Christian? And if you are, you get food. If you're not, too bad." The question is, "Are you in need?" And we provide. "Are you hungry?" And that's not done just on an individual basis. That's why we as Christians are involved in political action, in social networking. That's why we do work with Bread for the World to try to influence policy. That's why today we hear about the MICA challenge and standing up for those who are in need. And that's why we remind our government leaders of not only our country but of other nations to fulfill the pledges that they made when they said, yes, we will work to cut poverty in half worldwide by the year 2015. And how easy it is to say, well, we can't do that, put it on the back burner. We have our own needs first. Wait a minute. As Christians, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Including my brother in Zambia, my sister in Honduras, wherever it might be. And none of this is easy. And it always involves us in making choices. Because none of us, no one, can do everything. Yes, wisdom includes planning for your own future needs. Yes, sometimes giving money hurts rather than helps. But none of those are an excuse for doing nothing. For I am my brother's keeper. And so are you. Let's pray.